Well, as a church family here at Emmanuel, we hold much in common. We follow the same Lord Jesus. We agree that the Bible is God's true and sufficient word. And arriving here in the summer, I praise God for the unity and love that I find in our church. But in any group of people, if you rub shoulders enough, you'll always find something on which to disagree. Though we agree on the essentials of Christian faith and life, we won't always agree over less important things. When it comes to some aspects of personal style or style of church meetings and so on. And we might hold our personal preferences very strongly. So as I ask the children, what happens when those disagreements surface? I don't just mean in terms of table manners. What should we do? And guessing it's not going to be easy, what will motivate us to love one another? Thankfully, we find the answers in chapters 14 and 15 of the Bible book of Romans. And you'll know that we've been working our way through this book on Sunday mornings, this letter from the Apostle Paul to the first century church in Rome. Romans has been all about what it calls the gospel. So chapter 1 verse 2 said this, "The gospel God promised beforehand regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." It's all about Jesus as Christ and as Lord. As Christ, he's God's saviour king who died and rose in our place to rescue us from his own judgment. As Lord, he's God's divine ruler who deserves all of our allegiance. And since chapter 12, Paul's been teaching what it means to live with Jesus as Lord. It doesn't mean earning his favour in any way. That's done on the cross. But it does mean Christians sacrificing our lives to Jesus, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 1. And that looks like love for one another. Now in chapters 14 and 15, Paul continues this theme by tackling an issue in the church in Rome. It's specific to their cultural context, but it's also relevant for us. So come with me, would you, to Romans chapter 14, on page 801. Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." Last week, a good friend came to stay with us for the night, and we'd planned a really manly menu for him, a beef curry and sausages. For the next meal. And unfortunately, it was only when he arrived that we remembered that he'd become a vegetarian. And there was a last-minute trip to the supermarket. But that's not quite what was going on in Rome. The reason some Christians ate only vegetables there was not because they particularly cared for animals, necessarily. It was for religious reasons. No doubt many of the Christians were Jews. And as Jews, they'd always believed that certain foods, like pork, were forbidden. Their ancestors had gone to the stake over the issue just 200 years earlier. Some non-Jewish Christians might have shared their scruples about food, especially if the food had been slaughtered in pagan temples. But not only did some Christians think certain foods were special, they also thought certain days were special. So have a look at chapter 14, verse 5 with me, would you? Where it says, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." The Jews had always celebrated special religious days and festivals. And their special food and special days had identified them as God's special people. Now, Paul, as a Jew, as a Christian Jew, knows very well that the gospel has released him from those restrictions. He knows that the special days and foods were signposts pointing to Christ. And now that Jesus has come, they're past their sell-by date. But how hard it would have been for Christians back then, especially Jewish Christians, to drop their customs and traditions that had defined them all their life. Paul describes the Christians with those scruples as weak in their faith. He's not criticizing them with that word weak. He's just describing the stage that they're at in their Christian growth to maturity. And those Christians who grasp their true freedom, Paul describes as strong in faith, including himself. We've seen over the past couple of weeks that Christians who have scruples about traditions, they shouldn't condemn those who don't have scruples. And those Christians who don't have scruples about traditions should not trip up those with scruples or flaunt their freedom. Instead, we should all be intentional in loving one another. I don't know if any Christian here is Jewish. I guess our scruples are probably different from those in first century Rome, though debate continues over whether certain days are special or not. But we all have traditions in some areas, and we hold some of them quite strongly. In church, some men wear ties, and some ladies may wear hats, while others don't. Some like traditional music, and some like more modern music. Some hold strongly to one particular Bible translation. Some come to church just once on a Sunday, while others think it's important to come twice. And there are different views about how to conduct our Sunday meetings. More personally, some will be teetotal, while others will drink alcohol in moderation. And we'll have different views on precisely how Christians should dress. Now, we struggle to understand and apply the Bible's teaching. We struggle with the rights and wrongs of those things, but mainly we struggle to love those who are different from us. We need clarity and encouragement. So it's a privilege to study the first half of Romans 15 today. This section sums up Paul's teaching on the subject, and it also gives strong motivations to keep loving one another. The passage falls neatly in two halves. We're going to see first that Christians should accommodate one another. Christians should accommodate one another. Verses 1 to 6. Come to verse 1 with me, would you, of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Christians should accommodate each other. To accommodate is to adapt to each other, isn't it? To fit in with each other. Paul's talking first and foremost to the so-called strong Christians, those who understood the freedom that Christ had given from traditions. And he says we ought to bear with the failings of the weak. It doesn't just mean that we should put up with each other. Literally, it means that the strong should carry the burdens of the weak. So did some Christians feel unable to do certain things? Then other Christians should share their burdens. So, for example, as they came together for a church lunch, some Christians knew it was fine to eat bacon butties. But actually, they should leave their bacon at home, and they should bring the veggie pizza to church. Because those Jewish Christians had a real problem with pork. Christians should accommodate each other. It's a bit like this. I wonder if you can remember going on a family cycling holiday. Perhaps you were all on holiday together and you hired some bikes, or in another setting you went cycling together as a family. Now, it can be fun, but it can be really frustrating, can't it? Because the fit people will plow on ahead very fast. Those who are a bit slower will tag behind. And it won't work, will it, unless the really fast people accommodate the slower people. So they'll have to slow down themselves, or perhaps stop every now and again to let the slower people catch up. Well, in the same way, Christians should accommodate each other. Can you imagine the strong group grumbling in Rome as they left their tasty meats at home and gathered with the weak? What a pain in the neck to accommodate each other. But to accommodate each other, it means more than just toleration. Have a look at verse 2, would you? Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Each of us should please his neighbour. Many problems in the world exist because people live to please themselves, don't they? Not others. But Christians should be different. We should focus on pleasing each other, not by quarrelling or grumbling, but by loving one another. Christians should accommodate one another. Wonder what this will mean in practice today. May I say that it doesn't mean putting the handbrake on our Christian growth to maturity, whether as individuals or as a church. Yes, we should go at the pace of the slowest, but we should be going somewhere as we follow God's call to mission. For example, we've been trying as a church to find ways to train each other in Christian service without swallowing up all of your time. We could have just put on another midweek meeting, but we want you to have time to spend with your families and with people outside of church. We don't want to be introspective like a monastery. So before I arrived in Chippenham, you decided as a church that in this month of November, our regular Sunday evening meetings would focus on training. There'd still be the singing and the praying and reading the Bible, and the Bible would still be taught, very importantly, but in the form of various seminar streams. Now, I understand there was some discussion about that, and some of you understandably found the prospect difficult. Now, as a church, you could have done nothing. That would have been to put the handbrake on. Instead, you rightly chose to do something, to run the seminars. But it's been really important to accommodate those who find it difficult. So quite rightly, you decided that one of the streams would be a series of Bible sermons on the character of God. That was partly because we need training in doctrine, but partly also to accommodate those who struggle with the concept of seminars, to ensure an option for them. Now, it took us a couple of weeks to get that stream right, but it seems we've cracked it by the grace of God. Well, can we see the point? Accommodating each other doesn't mean putting the straitjacket on church growth, whether individually or as a church, but it does mean making loving provision for one another. Now, that's hard, isn't it? It's human nature to please ourselves and not others. It's very hard to put others first. Why should we? So before we come to some more concrete applications, the passage wonderfully gives us motivation to put this into practice. Paul takes a theological sledgehammer to drive his point home. Christians should accommodate each other. Why? Because Christ did. Can you see verse 3 with me? For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insult of those who insult you hath fallen on me. Why should Christians accommodate each other? Because Christ did. There can't be many greater understatements than that, can there? It's a pretty English understatement, isn't it? Even Christ did not please himself. What does it mean? Well, Paul goes on to quote Psalm 69, a psalm which clearly predicts Jesus' death on the cross. And talking to God, King David writes, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." It points forward to Jesus, David's true heir. Jesus, who on the cross absorbed our rejection of God. The Bible teaches that each of us naturally rebels against God, and we insult him and we try to live independently of him. But as Jesus died on the cross, those insults fell on him. And more than that, he took God's punishment for our rebellion. Of course Jesus didn't please himself. No, he died to please the Father and to please us. Perhaps the division in the church in Rome led to insults within the church. But if Christ went as far as the cross to accommodate us, if he absorbed our insults to forgive us, how much more should Christians accommodate each other? We should accommodate each other because Christ did. But what might that look like in practice for us? I don't think we have the same issues in our church with Jewish food laws or meat sacrificed to idols. Though I suppose more and more meat is slaughtered according to Islamic halal tradition, some Christians might have problems. But we do have similar issues when it comes to alcohol. So while many of us believe we're free to drink alcohol in moderation, it probably wouldn't be loving to bring a six-pack of beer to our church lunch next Sunday. When I was a bachelor, I used to live with my church on one side and a supermarket on the other. I was on the staff of the church, and very early on, my boss gave me some ground rules. He said, "Whatever you believe about Sundays, please don't go to that shop on a Sunday." I'm not sure what his personal views were on the Sabbath, but some Christians in the church sincerely believed that the Sabbath laws apply on a Sunday. And whatever I believed, it was right that I should accommodate them in love. Otherwise, I might have offended them, or even encouraged them to go against their conscience. How can we accommodate each other? Some Christians think that music in church should be modern. Others think it should be conservative. Actually, the Bible doesn't specify. So let's please each other in this area. Well, those are just a few examples, aren't they? And you'll have to come up with your own. But Christians should accommodate each other because Christ did. But we know our weakness. It is hard to do, isn't it? What resource will enable us to accommodate each other? Well, the resource comes from God and through his word. Come to verse 4 and 5 with me, would you? Can you see it? Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Did you see that repeated phrase, endurance and encouragement? That's what we're going to need if we're going to accommodate each other in selfless ways. Encouragement to endure, day after week after year. And where can we find that encouragement to endure? From God. In verse 5, Paul prays that God will give his readers a spirit of unity. And he's confident God will answer because he calls him the God who gives endurance and encouragement. Now, how will God answer that prayer? Verse 4 says, through the Bible. The Bible is full of exhortations, promises, and heroes. It will encourage us to endure in accommodating each other. So that verse 6, with one heart and mouth together, we will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resource comes from God through the Bible. So let's keep studying the Bible at home, tonight at church if you can, and with our families. That's the first instruction in this passage. Christians should accommodate each other. But there's a big danger of snobbery, isn't there? I mean, if we're scrupulous about traditions, then we could be holier than thou. And if we haven't got those scruples, but we do accommodate those who are, then we could be patronizing or resentful. And so the second instruction in this passage goes right to our hearts. So secondly, Christians should accept each other. Christians should accept each other. Come to verse 7 with me, would you? Verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So far in this chapter, Paul's been talking first and foremost to the so-called strong Christians. But now he clearly speaks to both strong and weak Christians together, and he says, accept each other. Perhaps the so-called weak Christians rejected the strong Christians, saying, if they don't obey those rules, they're not proper Christians. Or maybe the strong Christians rejected the weak ones, saying, if they've got all those hang-ups, they're not proper Christians. But God bashes their heads together and says, accept each other. And it's not just a grudging acceptance. Other translations say, welcome each other. Some of you may know that the ugly head of racism has reared again in football recently. And there are a couple of cases at the moment where one Premiership footballer is accusing another one of abusing him racially on the football ground. And it's very ugly. The courts haven't come to a decision yet. But if it's true, then it's dreadful, really, isn't it? Well, as we abhor that, we should also hate it when we don't accept each other in church, isn't it? Isn't it? When we don't love one another because of some difference among ourselves. Let's accept each other. Where will the rubber meet the road for us? May I say, it doesn't mean accepting sin. We who name Jesus as Lord must obey him. The Bible very clearly reveals the Lord's commands when it comes to all sorts of areas like marriage or money or attitudes or speech or loving service or church order and so on. And the particular issues in Romans 15 are matters of tradition, not of obedience. Although the weak might not have realized that before reading this letter. But as Christians seek to trust and obey Jesus through the Bible, we should accept each other. This will mean majoring on the major issues and not on the minor ones. So when minor issues of lifestyle or church practice are important to us, and when others disagree with us about those, will we accept them generously, welcome them? Or will we major on the minors? There are areas of lifestyle where it's not clear exactly where to set the bar, aren't there? So on the spectrum from coffee shop through a pub to a nightclub and beyond, which establishments on the high street may we visit? What films should Christians be watching or not watching? 15s, 18s, or what? Last week, Spencer encouraged the ladies to dress modestly because us men really struggle with visual temptation. And I want to echo that for my own sake. But as our sisters struggle to work out how to dress modestly on the spectrum from burqa to bewitching, how many millimetres high or low should the line be drawn? In all these things, let's think the best of one another as we all try to apply God's word to ourselves. Let's not judge each other, because only God knows the heart. As a church, we're trying to present the unchanging truths of the gospel to a fast-changing world. And some meetings and activities are non-negotiable. But other things are style and can be modified. It's fine to have a preference in areas of style. But let's not call it non-negotiable unless the Bible really says it is. Take the organ, for example. Is it a traditional instrument or a modern one? I guess most people would say it's traditional. But it's not in the Bible, is it? So in a way, it's modern. Then those who love modern instruments should embrace those who love organs as brothers. And those who love organs should embrace the old school brothers who love the guitar and cymbals of Psalm 150. Let's be suspicious of our prejudices and gracious in all areas of preference and style, both in church and in personal life. Christians should accept each other. It affects who we speak with after church. It's so easy to speak with people who are like us. And even without thinking about it, so easy not to speak with those who are not like us. In fact, I guess often we have to think about it deliberately to speak with those who are not like us. Now, some of you are brilliant at making friends across cultural divides. But may I challenge us all to befriend people who aren't like us across divides of class and age and gender and race and accent. And maybe we think this is all very well, but it's so hard to do. And my sinful heart keeps getting angry and resentful. Give me motivation. Why should Christians accept one another in these difficult areas? Well, once again, because Christ did. Christ has accepted us if we're Christians today. Have a look at verse 7 with me, would you? Can you see it? Verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Well, if you can picture in your mind's eye a family with four or five young children. And as you watch them, the children are shouting and screaming and hitting each other and quarrelling and pulling hair. And actually, you see, they're beginning to push each other out of the house. They don't want these siblings to be part of the same family as them. And it's quite shocking, isn't it? And then we discover that actually, all of those children have been adopted. They've been chosen. The parents have chosen those children. How much more shocking, then, that the children should reject one another? And then we discover that actually those adoptions came at immense personal cost to the parents of some kind. Well, in the same way, we've been adopted, haven't we? Chosen by God at immense personal cost. Let's accept one another because Christ accepted us. He did it so that we should accept one another. Why? So that God's diverse but united people might all glorify God together. So what? So if Christians don't accept one another, then we are sabotaging the plan that sent Christ to the cross. It's a big thing to say. Let me prove it. Come to verse 8 with me, would you? For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Verse 8 says that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. What does that mean? Well, look in verse 8 again. It means that Christ has confirmed the promises made to the patriarchs. The patriarchs, we remember, were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, from whom all Jews were descended. And God's truth here is the promises he made to Abraham. Remember Genesis 12? God promised Abraham a land, didn't he, and a people. But best of all, God promised Abraham blessing. He said the Jews would be blessed. And in the same breath, God promised that the Jews would be a blessing to the nations. To all Gentile, I mean non-Jewish peoples too. No one knew how that union of Jews and non-Jews would happen until a baby was born that first Christmas time. Jesus served the Jews as their promised Messiah or rescuer. He fulfilled those ancient promises by dying on the cross for the whole world, Jew and non-Jew, so the people of any nation may know God's mercy, if only they trust in him. Every section of the scriptures explains that blessing, the union of Jews and non-Jews under one Lord, glorifying God together. So verse 10, quote Deuteronomy in the first part of the Old Testament. Can you see verse 10? Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. The Gentiles, the non-Jews. It's a promise that they and the Jews will rejoice together. Verse 9 and 11 quote the Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament. They show Jews praising God, verse 9, and call non-Jews to praise God, verse 11. Verse 12 quotes Isaiah, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. It looks forward to the Christ. It calls him the root of Jesse, that is, the descendant of David, Jesse being David's father. It sounds very Jewish, but it says he'll rule over the nations too. What was Christ's purpose? That God's diverse but united church should all glorify God together. That they should glorify God together. Can you see that? Verse 6. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God. Verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. Verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. Christ accepted Christians so that God's diverse but united church should all glorify God together. That's why we should accept one another. For God's glory. It's why Christ died. Now, our first attempt to love each other across the cultural divides may be met with rejection or suspicion. We could easily say, at least I tried, and then walk away. But no, let's keep pursuing love and unity until the ultimate outcome is secure, because it is secure. God's plan for a united world church will succeed. He staked Jesus' life on it. And our own church is a significant part of that plan. Let's keep pursuing it. I wonder if you remember a time when you were driving to visit a friend. And perhaps they'd moved to a new house and they'd sent you directions about how to get there. And they said, you know, turn left here and right there and then keep going until you get to some landmark, perhaps a petrol station, and then turn left and there we are. And you're driving along, you're waiting for that landmark, that petrol station, and you're driving and driving and the petrol station doesn't come. You drive some more, it doesn't come. And you begin to think, should I give up and go home? Or should I try and make up my own way? But then you kept going a little bit longer, and there was the petrol station, and you came to your friend's house. God's outcome is secure. He will unite his church together for his glory one day. So let's keep pursuing that goal. We look forward to a day when Christians will gather as a great multitude. The Bible says that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne of God. And together in zillions of languages will cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, as we sang just now, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. So let's seek that loving unity in our church family now. Let's pray for it as Paul did at the prayer meeting this week. And in our own homes. Let's pray for people who we know who wouldn't call themselves Christians. Let's pray that they'll see our love for each other, that they'll praise God for it and join his family. So Christians should accommodate one another, and Christians should accept one another.